I guess, started late because I was a little late. And so we're going to be in pictures of Jesus and Revelations. We'll be reading out of 19. I got it late here, but that's because we had a big crowd on the shuttle. And a few of them made me wait. Had a parent who wanted to get the kids back by 12:30. Had to talk her into letting the kids come anyway because we can't get her back by 12:30. And so it took a while, so we're a little bit late. But we had a good crowd. We had 20 on the shuttle, so it was good. All right, we're in Revelation 19, pictures of Jesus. And this is a picture of Jesus at Armageddon. And Revelation 19, and it'll start at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is a righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, which no man knew but he himself. And we'll read a little more later. So we're going to talk about Jesus and the symbolism of him and what he comes like at Armageddon. And so let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you that we can see pictures of Jesus and see him in so many wonderful ways and see him as he is a little more clearly, Lord. And I pray today we'd see him as he is. I think this chapter probably should make us fear you, Father, more than other chapters and more than other times we see Jesus. I pray, Lord, we would see it clearly. I pray your Spirit would guide us. I pray we'd understand here your picture for us. And may your Spirit guide us into seeing him as he is. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Revelation 19, we see Jesus coming back. And this is Armageddon. The armies of the world are gathered together against him. And so we see him in several different things. And some of them are things we've already seen before. And he looks a little bit like Revelation chapter 1 in several ways. And when we were in Revelation 1, we went back and forth to Revelation 19 a little bit because some of the symbolism is there, but some of it's a little bit different. And so in pictures of Jesus here, we see, and this is, I think, lesson 6, we see Jesus, first of all, as a husband. In verse 7, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and a wife has made herself ready. For her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. There is many, many things in the Bible, and it's very consistent throughout the New Testament, that Jesus is getting married. He was never married, unlike the crazy kooky books say, all those books we put out once in a while, that he was Mary Magdalene or something. He never was, and he died on the cross in Jerusalem and rose again from there. And but we do find out that he's going to get married in a spiritual sense to the church. And we see this here in Revelation 19. We as God's people, the Christians, are going to be the bride of Christ, the Bible calls it. Each Christian is symbolized in being spiritually married to Christ. That's why he says, you adulterers and adulteresses, knowing not that friendship, the world is enmity with God. You're cheating on God in a sense if you're having an affair with the world and being like the world. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I've espoused you to one, even to Christ. And but here at the end, what happens is God's people all gathered together become the bride of Christ, and they are spiritually become, and in a sense, you understand this, many things in the Bible are symbolized in a way we can understand them. One of the reasons God made marriage was so we can understand a relationship with him. One reason God made children is so we can understand that he's our father. So these relationships on earth, God says, this is what it's going to be like in your relationship with me. I'll be like a father to you. And so we can understand in our earthly minds, although it's probably much deeper and much more profound and isn't in every single way exactly the same, it is the same way. And so it says Jesus coming to get his bride. There's many scriptures we could turn to on this. Revelation 21, verse 2 says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for a husband." That's heaven, the actual city of heaven. It's a 1,500 mile by 1,500 mile square. New Jerusalem is a city. That's heaven, that where people are right now, where God is right now, is New Jerusalem. That city comes down out of heaven after the whole earth and the whole heavens are melted down, and the curse is taken away because they've been melted. What happens is New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven onto the new earth, and it's the new Jerusalem, and that's where we'll dwell forever on in paradise and in heaven, and that heaven will be right there above the new earth. And so we see verse 3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Biblically, a wedding was not as much a ceremony as a feast, a supper. And we just read in Revelation 19, it says the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. And I know people who do this, a few people, there's Christians, they have a wedding feast. And if you read the Gospels, there's a lot of parables about a wedding feast. And so Jesus says, it's our great marriage feast because me and my people are all together now. And all the saved have been raptured by Armageddon's time, and then they get together, and God's people are together. The ones who died, the ones who've been martyred, and the ones who've been raptured are all together, and the marriage feast is there, and he says the marriage supper of the Lamb is begun. There's other parables, for example, the parable of the 10 virgins. When the bridegroom comes, 5 virgins are ready with their oil, and 5 aren't ready. The oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. 5 are saved, 5 aren't saved. But think they're ready, and they want to borrow somebody else's salvation, which you can't do. Those are people who are saying, my mom was a Christian, or somebody else I know is a Christian. And Jesus will say, it doesn't matter. And so he comes here as a husband and coming to get his bride, the bride of Christ, which is what we would call the church or all Christians and the bride of Christ. Next thing he's symbolized as in Revelation 19, by the way, one of the things that always, always, always talks about when it's referring to the bride of Christ is purity. Purity. And it always refers to her. She's adorned in white, pure and clean. And one of the things that Jesus wants is a pure bride. And that is his church, his people, clean and righteous and holy. And a married person can be very clean and righteous and holy, and an unmarried person can be very clean, righteous, and holy. It's not your we think of virginity, but God is talking spiritually clean, and we see that there. And are you a pure bride for Christ? Number 2, a lamb. We see a lamb. In verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." A lamb, and we've seen that. If we go back to Revelation 1, we remember that Revelation, and we'll be back in Revelation 19 in a sec. Revelation 1 and verse 14, "His head and his hairs are white like wool, as white as snow." And if you remember that from last week, he's pictured as a lamb. And so we see that here. And then in Revelation 5, we see again him being a lamb. 3 times in Revelation, Jesus is a lamb, pictured in Revelation, and Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. "And behold, lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and of the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So he's pictured not on his horse, but it says for the lamb, for the lamb is being married here. And so it calls him a lamb again. And lamb is... the lamb goes back a long way in the Bible. Remember Abraham in Genesis? You can find all kinds of lambs and rams and goats and everything else, but especially the lamb, where they began to take the lambs and sacrifice them very early. and all the way through Exodus and Leviticus, the biggest sacrifice was a lamb. And that lamb was very symbolic. The lamb had a bunch of qualifications. It had to be a pure lamb. It had to be a white lamb. It had to have no spots on it, symbolizing Jesus was sinless. It couldn't have any defects in it. It had to be male. It had to be all these things that were symbolizing Jesus, because a lamb was a symbol of innocence. You never turn the news and say, you know, lamb goes on rampage and kills six people. Lambs are very innocent little creatures who are very nice and did nothing wrong. Like that story of that guy in Ohio who's all his crazy animals got loose. And then there was a lamb attacking the policeman. And so you see that the lamb is this innocent animal that doesn't do anything bad or wrong. And it's a symbol of Jesus Christ didn't do anything wrong when he had to die on the cross. It was the ultimate. If it would have been if they would have sacrificed a lion or a dog, you could have said, well, that's not such a clean animal. It's not such an animal that's so innocent that never does anything bad. They can be bad. Go ahead and kill it. But it was symbolizing Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so you see that it was so innocent. And all throughout the Bible, we see that lamb sacrificed and a picture of Jesus. Now, this lamb in Revelation 5, to go a little bit farther than we did before, has some symbolism in them in verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. So, first of all, it's a lamb that looks like it's been slain. Of course, a picture of Jesus. And again, in heaven, there's the lamb remembering that it has been slain. In just a minute, the Christians are going to sing, you've redeemed us to God by your blood from every nation and kindred and tongue. Why? Because remembering. Of course, communion is about remembering the slain body of Jesus. Certainly, all of the Bible, God does not want you to ever forget that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, the Bible says in Isaiah 53. He was innocent, sinless, and couldn't stop the sacrifice. A lamb just lets himself be killed and doesn't stop it, and couldn't if it didn't want to. And Jesus went willingly to the cross. Of course, in Gethsemane, he didn't want to do that, yet he went as a person who didn't come as God, who could have just stopped everything, and he didn't end everything. He let himself be slain, and in weakness almost, he let humans kill him and beat him and mock him and everything else, because he was showing that he was slain. He never wants us to forget, hey, that's the price that was paid for your eternal life. That's the price that was paid for you. Don't forget it. In heaven, they see him as a lamb that was slain. And they're looking and saying, he looks like a lamb that was slain, John says. Because remember that. Remember why you're going to heaven. The next time you think, oh, I just don't feel like going to church, remember why you're supposed to go to church. Remember the price he paid for you. Remember the lamb was slain for you. And so we see him as a lamb that was slain. And next it says, having seven horns. And so that's kind of that's an interesting little lammy there. And has seven horns. Now, this is in the Bible, the horns are very symbolic. And horns in the Bible, if you read the book of Daniel, horns are a sign of authority. They're kings in prophecy. And you'll see horns in Revelation, you'll see horns in Daniel. And both of them are signs of kings. And seven is a number of completions and of all of it. Seven colors in a spectrum, seven musical notes, 7 days in a week. Everything seven with God when it's complete. And so God says, I've got this picture of all kingdoms and all authority. If you go a little farther in the chapter, or actually go back a little bit in the chapter, in verse chapter 4, actually verse 10, it says, and 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. It's a symbol, the lamb. We see that, and we're going to see it back in Revelation 19 if we turn back there. This lamb with seven horns. You're going to see it in another way in Revelation 19 in verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. That's all a symbol of what it's going to say in verse 16. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is now, he has all the symbolism of all kings. Why? The seven horns are a symbol of seven kings. All the kings, he's the King of kings, of King of all kings and Lord of lords. At the end, when he comes back, all kingdoms of the world are thrown down. There's no more America. There's no more Russia. There's no more China. There's no more kingdoms anywhere. He throws them all down. There is no more kingdoms. There is no more authority except for Jesus Christ. And he's showing there that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords with all authority. God right now, in his graciousness and in the way he does things and with the free will of mankind, he has man run the nations like they want to. We can vote for who we want to. We can, some despot in some country can rise through military power as he wants to. There's all kinds of leaders in all kinds of the world. And God allows people to have kingdoms and kings and leaders and presidents and prime ministers. He lets them have them. And he allows it. And so we see that. But there will be a time when, by the way, have you figured out yet that they're inadequate? If you don't, pick up any history book. If you don't, just watch the news, and you'll find out. But boy, if what they promised, even in America, and our leaders have been way better than and I know whatever political party you're part of has told you every leader, whether it was George Bush or Obama or whoever, or Clinton or Reagan, was the worst thing and ruined your life, and they're terrible and trying to destroy the world. If you think that we live in a terrible, destroyed, evil nation that has no hope and we're not free and we have terrible things in our nation, you don't know what the world's like very much. And you don't know what the history of the world's like very much. I always say, if you can gripe about your leadership, then you're very lucky. Then your leadership's not all that bad. Because try that in China. See what happens. And so we find out, God allows these things, but even in their best state, they promise, even in America, and it's not that bad in America, we're blessed in many ways, but you know what, if they could only deliver what they promised on, if they only could deliver, they can't. And by the way, they can make a lot of promises with real good intentions, but they don't. George Bush should know 9/11 is going to happen. Oh, okay, some of you, he did, okay. And you know, they don't know everything that's going to happen, okay? FDR took over the Depression, didn't know World War II was coming. There's a lot of things where you don't know things are going to happen. They go, and you know what? The economy, who knows? We all of a sudden might have a Dust Bowl again. Doesn't matter who the president is. So in other words, we need the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to fix this world and its political system. This world, at its best, the best political system is still flawed. And I thank God I live in America. I thank God for the nation we have. I thank God for the freedom I have. I thank God I can go witnessing freely. I thank God I have lots of food here in America. And all the things that we have, we're very blessed in America. But this country has problems. And there's a lot of corruption. And it's not as much corruption as other countries, but there's still a lot of corruption. A lot of politicians get jobs with companies who they get contracts for while they're politicians. A lot of that stuff goes on. And there's a lot of money. A lot of people with a lot of money can pay for elections and get a lot of authority with different politicians. And that's a good country. And that's a country that's way cleaner than most countries in history. But we need Jesus to come back and be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and fix this old world and all its problems. And that'll be great. He has authority. And if back in Revelation 5, we find out also, Revelation 5, and in this verse we're just reading about him, verse 6, and I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. This lamb also has seven eyes, and which are the seven spirits of God, was sent forth into all the earth. Very simply, without getting too bogged down in this, the seven eyes are just simply, he sees everything. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth. It's a symbolism of God's spirit going all over the planet, and God seeing everything and being involved in everything. And this lamb sees everything that's happening and never misses a single thing. And there's so many verses on that. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil, the good. Another verse says, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro and throughout the whole earth, looking for someone to show himself strong and for someone whose heart is perfect toward him. And God sees everything. God sees a service today. God sees you all week long and sees me all week long and saw you when you're born and saw you in your mother's womb and formed you, and he sees everything. So we see him as symbolized as seeing everything. And we see those things. So we see, first of all, husband. Next, we see a lamb. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And let's go back and verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. I loved it. I heard a great man of God one time, and he said, somebody asked me, what do you think the white horse symbolizes? And he says, a white horse. And I never really found any symbolism in that white horse, except for it's a white horse. And so I guess Jesus likes white horses. I don't know if there's any real symbolism in it. If you find any, let me know. But he's riding the white horse. All I know is it flies, which is pretty cool. And it doesn't say it has wings. And by the way, we who are saved are behind him on white horses, coming down with him. And so my daughters are pretty excited about that. And so, and he that sat upon him is called Faithful and True. Why does it take a second there and say he that sits on the horse is called Faithful and True? I think it's very important that God says that right there at that moment, because it's going to get ugly. And it's Armageddon. He's going to slaughter millions of people. Jesus will slaughter millions of people, very gruesomely and very brutally. But he says he is faithful and true. It's stopping for a second saying this is the right thing. He's true, he's faithful, and it's the right thing for him to do. I don't like war. I don't like war because there's more to war than just how cool it is when something blows up. There's people down there and moms and dads and kids. War is pretty ugly. War is not always forbidden in the Bible. For example, Romans 13 says, those that are the authority bear not the sword in vain. We see that. But I don't like war. And the Bible says you should do everything you can to live peaceably with all men. And I think there's way too many wars. We go to war way too many times. There are certain situations, like World War II, I don't think you could have avoided it. Unless you wanted to speak German or be a lampshade. You couldn't avoid it. But there is no way around it. But most wars are just petty and aren't there for that. But this war of Armageddon is pretty serious. And he says, I'm faithful and true, and I do what's right. Now, he's going to come down. He's going to come down. It says his vesture is dipped with blood. And and we see in verse 11, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. We already read about that and talked about that in Revelation 1. And he's angry. He's angry. See, at this point, and during that, especially the last half of the tribulation, God says, I'm not being merciful anymore. Remember the Bible's, it is not that God will get mad and pour out his wrath. It really changed your thinking. I preached a message on this on a Sunday night. You really got to change your thinking about that, because you never think God is fair. It is not that God gets mad and pours out his wrath. What happens when God pours out his wrath is God stops being merciful. And there's a big difference there. Okay? It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Every second, every day, God ought to destroy us. God ought to say, this planet is so wicked, it deserves to be destroyed every second. They have forsaken me, they curse me, they use my name in vain, they attack and kill my servants. I mean, God is sitting there watching people right now killing his children because they're his children. It's happening in the world right now. And he's saying, I'm not going to destroy you. By the way, I deserve to get destroyed for what I did to God this week. I've let God down this week, and he deserves me to live, do everything for him. And God in his mercy does not consume us. It is not that all of a sudden God gets mad and says, okay, I can't take it anymore. Rah! God says, you know what? Now I'm going to pull back my mercy and do what I would have done for the last 6,000 years if I wasn't patient and merciful, because now it's time. and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And so we are lucky we live in a world where all we have is cancer and diabetes and health problems. We're lucky we're healthy most of the time. Before people get all mad, why does God do this to me? Don't ask God to do what you deserve. At least not when you're standing close to me. Because lightning strikes and hits a big area. And we all deserve God's, I deserve to be destroyed right now and go straight to hell. Because I've sinned against God willingly my whole life. And God in his mercy doesn't do that. And he even saves me and gives me a home in heaven and makes me his child. And I gripe sometimes. And he says, I'm coming down, I'm going to make war. I'm pulling back my mercy and I'm going to pull this out. And his eyes were a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no man knew but he himself. It's also in Revelation 2. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His clothing is a vesture dipped in blood. I read about that robe, that long flowing robe in Revelation 1. It says his robe is going to be dipped in blood. Why? Because of how he kills people. And verse 15, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. So with his mouth, the sharp sword comes out, the word of God. He smites the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And so when he rules the word of God. But right now, Armageddon, he's treading the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. God used this same symbolism in Isaiah 63, 2 and 3. And in fact, I'll read that to you. He's talking about a trampling and stomping in a vineyard to make wine. And Isaiah 63, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people that there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall sprinkle upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now, you guys got to understand a real simple thing. Wine is made in grape juice, especially historically. Now we got big machines. What they would do is put a big old wine vat. You'd pour grapes in there, and then it had little strainers at the bottom, and you'd stomp around in there and stomp out the grapes and stomp the juice out of them. And it would just spurt and squish when you stomped on them. That's the symbolism of Armageddon. He says, my vesture, my clothing is dipped in blood because I'm stomping in the vineyard, and it's going to be blood on my clothing because I'm stomping through there and splattering humans. It's pretty gruesome. I always crack up. People don't know what songs they're singing. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out his vintage where the grapes of wrath are. They don't know what they're singing at that 4th of July celebration. Jesus is going to stomp on people at Armageddon. Yeah! And it's a good song. It's biblical. By the way, the whole song is a very biblical song. And trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed his faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. That's a cheery 4th of July song, if they knew what it meant. They don't know what it means. But that's what he's doing. And he says, I'm doing this in righteousness. I'm a good God. Now, a couple things about this. One, he's letting his mercy back. Two, consider the people here. This is a people where they have already, there's a unique group of people. First of all, it's a group of people who already know they are following Satan and are fighting against God. Okay? Everything by this time is extremely clear, and they think they are going to kill God. Okay? That's at this point already. I'll show you a few passages on this in Revelation, in chapter 13. they've taken the mark of the beast. Verse 15, it says, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, bond and free, to receive the mark in the right hand of the forehead. They couldn't buy or do anything. The Bible says that you take the mark of the beast, they cut your head off. And the Bible says the Antichrist will wear out the saints. He's going to be killing people who get saved in the tribulation. The Christians who are there, in whatever case, they will be getting their heads cut off by this kingdom. And if you don't take this mark, they kill you. And they cut your head off. It won't even lock you up. Just lop your head off and they just kill you. They've been killing Christians, and there's an innumerable number of people in Revelation 14 who've been killed by this. They kill so many of God's people, they can't number them. Well, in Revelation, in Revelation, for example, I think it's chapter 16, there's numbered. The highest number of Revelation is 200 million is numbered. And they said an innumerable host has been slain at that point. So more than 200 million Christians will have had their heads cut off for not taking the mark of the beast. Just lopping them off, by the millions, by the tens of millions and hundreds of millions, they're lopping God's people's head off. It's a wicked batch of people. By the way, I'm sure that there's some people in history, Stalin, Hitler, who it didn't hurt anybody's feelings when they died. Right now in Libya, they're celebrating. I'm not saying that's good or bad. I'm just saying they're brutal. Nasty people who killed their relatives and did all kinds of things, and Saddam Hussein and many other evil people. By the way, the Antichrist kingdom will be worse than that. Worse than Hitler, worse than Stalin, worse than Pol Pot or Mao Zedong or all these other people. Stalin's probably the biggest murderer in history, 100 million Russians that they figure. That's probably the worst murder in history. I think Mao Zedong is about 30 million of his own people. Antichrist, at least 200 million. Way more than that, probably. And by the way, Revelation 5 shows that they know what's happening. And verse 13, it says, "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth," yikes, "even as a fig tree casts her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed the scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island are moved out of this earthquake." Huge earthquake that shakes the whole world. "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the den and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" They see God. The heavens are open somehow at this point, and they see God's face, and God is furious. And they say to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that's on the throne up there, for the day of God's wrath has come. So they know the truth. Listen, I talked to a guy one time who was a Satanist who said, "We're going to win the battle of Armageddon. We're going to kill God." And I said, "I already read the end of the book, buddy. You're in trouble." And if you turn to Revelation 19, these people not only know that they're fighting against God, not only know that they have been part of Antichrist's kingdom and slain millions of Christians, but they gather together to the Valley of Armageddon, knowing God's coming, because the devil knows the Bible, and says, when he comes on his white horse, we're nuking him. They're fighting purposely against God, and God says, I'm trampling you. And it's not going to be pretty, because I'm mad. And it's all going to be poured out now. And if you look, it says specifically they're gathering together to try to kill God. Verse 19 of Revelation 19, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on his horse and against his army." Well, you talk about going in the ring with Muhammad Ali. I mean, you know, there he is. All right, everybody aimed. It's like, man, you can't. I would be like one of the, I think I might get a dishonorable discharge. You know, I might sneak away somewhere. I say, you push a button, I gotta go to the bathroom. And take off and go somewhere, because he looks big and powerful. And it's kind of hard to beat Almighty God. And they're fighting against God. And they chose their side. They chose to be killed. And his vesture is dipped in that blood, because it's a very quick battle. "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, they gathered together to fight against him." Verse 19, and the beast, literally what God does, they just take the beast and the false prophet, they just take the beast and then the false prophet, the two leaders there, takes them, throws them into hell, and then starts stomping. Now, there's other parts of the Bible that we're not going to go into. There's other parts of the Bible that talks about other things that happen to these people. So it looks like massive hail balls come down and squish a lot of them. In some parts of the Bible, it talked about their flesh just melts off of them. There's a lot of really bad things that happen at Armageddon. It's not pretty. And he's got a vesture dipped in blood. And at this point, the most wicked, tyrannical group of people in the history of the world who say, we're going to kill God, stand there, and God says, see me as I am. And you say, I don't like that picture of God. And we like the love picture of God, don't we? We like the kindness picture of God. And by the way, God is love, and God is merciful, and God is kind. His merciful kindness is great toward us. God is merciful and kind and gracious and patient, all those things. But just like every person who is a wise person, a good person, there is a side of you, just like a parent. Parent, yes, you're the nice, loving parent, but the kids need to say, well, I better not mess with mom or dad. They need to know that there is, hey. And I think to see Jesus as he is, you need to understand the Bible says all over to fear God. And people don't fear God. And they will. I'd rather fear him now because then I wanted to fear him later. Perfect love casts out fear. And so if you see him as he is right now, that he can get real mad and be pretty fierce, say, you know what, I don't want to mess with God. Because a whole bunch of people mess with God right now. And usually in their life, they pay for it. In God's mercy, they pay for it in this life, and they come back to him. Where God could just say, you know, enough of you. But he doesn't. But God, you understand, to see that side of God, God says, I want you to see this side of me. Revelation 19 is me. Just like John 3:16 is me. And I want you to understand that because you need to see the whole picture of who God is, because the Old and New Testament say fear God. And we do not have a healthy fear of God. We play games way too lightly with him. And we need to have that side, for when we don't love him enough, we have some fear to keep us straight. And so we don't have to fear him later when we die. And we fear him now. All right, we got to get going. We're done at time. Let's go ahead and bow for prayer. Father, thank you for old-fashioned day. I pray we'd have a great service to follow. Thank you for these pictures of you in the Bible. I pray we glory in who you are, Lord, and bless this service to follow in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed. On that cheery note.